Our series is about searching for the promised land. Obviously, it takes place in the Old Testament, long before the coming of Jesus. This is in the nation of Israel, the people of God who have the promises of God that the offspring, that the Son Jesus would come from them. And so they, as Joshua, this book of the Bible is ultimately directing you and I to Jesus. And it's about Jesus leading the church today, Jew and Gentile, into the promised land of the kingdom of God, a kingdom which now is in the hearts of all those who believe in him, and a kingdom which is above, coming down the new heavens and the new earth at the return of Christ. So where we just left off was with the fall of the city of Jericho, where the nation of Israel has conquered the city of Jericho. We've seen that there is a proven Lord in the promised land with the falling of the walls. And so we resume our story with Joshua chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. The Bible says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things." The devoted things was to be all of Jericho, devoted to destruction, as God was pouring out his judgment upon the nations of Canaan. Of course, peace was offered first to these cities when it was refused. The Lord, as war takes place, the Lord had brought his judgment upon these cities. Remember, also, just context, the Lord had waited 400 years before bringing his judgment upon these nations, which worshipped gods that were false, which lived in ways that were false towards one another, the taking of each other's lives, the practice even of offering infants in fire as offerings to God. So 400 years of this, the Lord waited and brought his judgment with the nation of Israel coming in. Jericho was to be devoted to destruction, all that was in it. But we read, again, verse 1, that the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, God bless you, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, it's another city, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. They're chasing them all the way down the mountain. And the hearts of the people of Israel melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say?" He's basically saying it'd be better if we didn't come into the promised land. Verse 8, "O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies?" He's saying, "Lord, there's nothing left for me to do." Verse 9, "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face?" Well, you can imagine that moment. Like, oh, I thought I got this one right. "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. We take sin lightly until we consider the one whom it is against. They have broken the covenant of the Lord, the living God, who is present among his people," right? He's dwelling among them physically in the tabernacle, a God who's appeared in Egypt and appeared at Jericho. It's this God they've sinned against. It says, "They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more." What a disastrous word that is. "Unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Amen. This is the word of the Lord from Joshua chapter 7. It certainly stretches us to remember that our God is both the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that God does not change from the old to the new. We remind ourselves often that Joshua 7 is as much the Word of God as John 3:16 is. And so this passage is written for us to teach us about our God and what it means to follow Him through Jesus Christ. I think clearly what Joshua 7 is written to teach us is that we need the fear of the Lord to live in the promised land. We need the fear of the Lord to live in His promised land or in the kingdom of God. Think about things on a car, right? Things that have to remain full if you're going to keep your car on the road. You might have had occasion to learn some of these things the hard way, you know, like you need to check your tires for air, because if your tire goes flat, you are going nowhere fast, right? Maybe you've heard before your tire going flat, it makes the, you know, clunk, 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 you know, you hear somebody going by, and you got to do the rubbernecking thing, like, oh yeah, they got a flat tire over there, or I don't know, what's wrong with my car? Hopefully I can drive this thing flat and make it off the highway. You can drive your tire flat, you will eventually rip it to pieces, depending on how far you're going to go. That's why your tire, in order to roll properly and not go clunk, 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 you know, your tire has a PSI rating. Does anybody know what PSI stands for on the side of the tire? Pounds per square inch, right? That's what you get when you grow up with the son as a son of a car mechanic, right? That's how much pressure is needed of air, worth of air, to keep that tire properly inflated per inch so that you will roll down the road, right? On a road trip, if you get low on gas, you must pull over and stop at a gas station and fill up your car's gas tank, because believe it or not, your engine will only run if you put fuel in it, right? And in your car manual, if you still have it, if you didn't throw it out years ago, it will tell you how many gallons your tank holds, and it will tell you how many miles you can expect per range. And if you push the limit on your car's miles per gallon, you will eventually be pushing your car, right? Hopefully none of you have ever had the experience to do that. I watched a few guys down the road the other day outside of Starbucks pushing a car down the road. I said, you need help? You know, and I'm like, please say no. And they're like, we got it. I'm like, oh, good. You know, I was going to help you if you need it. But now that you don't, God bless you, right? And so, but if you push the limit on your car's gas tank, you will eventually be getting out and pushing your car, right? Same thing with the car's oil. You got to change the oil. Otherwise, your engine will actually begin to run dry. It will self-destruct. It will rip itself apart if it is not properly maintained with engine oil. And when we break down, if someone were to ask us what happened, you say, well, I saw the tire getting low. I saw the low oil light come on, you know, and I saw it, but I ignored it. I just wanted the car to work without those things. And we learned the hard way, well, it just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't, it's not made to work that way, right? And so just because we don't make time for the car to be properly filled does not mean that your car is going to make time for you to fix it yourself. And so you have a choice. Either you're going to refill it in the garage or you're going to refill it on the side of the road somewhere, right? The choice is yours, right? When we break down, you say, well, it's understandable why your car broke down. Like, we get why we understand why the tire didn't work and the engine didn't run, but it was entirely avoidable, right? This was an avoidable thing, though it's understandable. And the same is true when it comes to a Christian's walk with Jesus Christ. Just like a car has to remain filled up on its fluids, our life brought by Jesus into His kingdom has to stay filled with the fear of the Lord. If we don't stay filled with the fear of the Lord, we will experience unwanted breakdown, spiritual tragedy, and disaster. We might wish that the Christian life could work without staying full of the fear of the Lord, but it just doesn't. Our nation is learning this in challenging ways today as we realize we're not able to get along with each other anymore. We don't agree. We see this in public headlines. We don't know how to speak with each other anymore. We as a nation have neglected the fear of the Lord. We might wish we could run a nation without the fear of the Lord. We're finding out you can't do it. You can't do it. And so it's a humbling word that comes for us here. So Israel and Joshua and Canaan, they learn this lesson the hard way. But they learn it under the law of Moses, and they run smack dab into the wall of God's holiness, his law, his righteous demands for what his people will be like. God is not one way with the Canaanites and another way with the Israelites. God treats them both the same. What happened to their hearts when God withdrew from them and turned to them in anger? It says their hearts became like water and melted, just like the people of Jericho's hearts became like water and melted, right? So the church, and for us as followers of Jesus, we learn this lesson still, yet we do so under the grace of Jesus Christ, which makes all the difference in the world, why we are not like the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan, having to cut off Achan from our midst in the way that they cut him off. But through Jesus, we learn to tremble for God, not only for his law, but now because of his grace. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the fear of the Lord is just as much our duty as followers of Jesus. It's not like, well, we turn the page into the New Testament and we don't need the fear of the Lord anymore. This is the most vital thing in our lives. Jesus has won a victory over sin by his sacrifice. He's won a victory over death by rising from the grave. And he's triumphed over the devil, because hell is losing people every day as the gospel is preached and people are gathered into the kingdom. So we want to live with the fear of the Lord. We need to fight the battles of the faith. You are engaged in battles of the faith this morning. You are in the battle of the great commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You are in the battle of the great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, not as they treat you, but as you wish they would treat you, right? The golden rule. You are in the battle of the Great Commission. You're not here just to make money and raise kids and go from one house to a bigger house and one car to another car. You're here to lead people into the glorious life that is found in Jesus Christ. Sometimes that's quick. Sometimes that's over the long direction of faithfully witnessing to other people. You are in battles of the faith. You can't get out of the battle when you belong to Jesus Christ, but we may be filled with the fear of the Lord. And I got good news for you. Just like Israel failed to keep themselves full and the Lord graciously came and refilled them with the fear of the Lord, God still does the same thing for Christians today. God is like the faithful triple A service. Even if you have totally busted down on the side of the road, God will find his people. He will lead them even in defeat, and he will lead them back to the fear of himself. God's been doing it for centuries. There's no reason to believe he will not continue to do that today. So how does God fill us with the fear of himself? Well, first of all, you see from this, we'll see three things. But first of all, God resists and reveals the sin of his people. God resists and reveals the sin of his people. If you look at verses 1 through 5, in summary, what we have there is Israel has broken faith with God. They have not kept up their covenant with him. And their broken faith with God has brought the burning anger of the Lord, verse 1 says. God is a good God. God feels indignation every day, it says in the scriptures. He is grieved over the sins of man. God reserves a burning anger towards those who transgress his law. And it brought a crushing defeat in battle. I mean, these guys went from winning at Jericho to overnight running for their lives. That's what you call a rout in military terms. That is bad news when your army is running. And 36 people lost their lives. I think in the Lord's kindness and in his mercy in this, he did not allow it to be worse than it could have been. But still, it's a crushing defeat, and they are left in complete distress. Joshua, the commander of the army, has just said things like, "What can I say? There's nothing left I can do. My leadership is over. This nation is done for," is Joshua's attitude. So looking at this, we have to understand the sin of Achan, the sin of Israel, and we see the sin of Joshua even here, and we see the ways that God is faithful to resist and reveal the sin of his people. So who's Achan? Well, he is descended from Judah as the firstborn son of Jacob. He comes from the best family line that you could have thought of. He's got every advantage, naturally speaking. I mean, you could, this isn't the case, but I mean, you could fill in the blanks as a descendant of Judah. He probably went to the best schools, had the best background, came from the best family. Like, this is the line of Judah, which Jesus would eventually come from. This guy had everything going, naturally speaking. He had a front row seat. He saw with his eyes the Lord providing for them in the wilderness. He saw manna from heaven, saw water from the rock, saw victory over Jericho. He had seen lots of miracle ministry, if you like, right? His eyes work just fine. His eyes work just fine. It should give us pause to see that as good as his eyes worked and what he'd seen of God, his heart was still corrupted by sin. Because even after he saw all of God's judgment on Jericho for the gods they worshiped and for the way they treated each other and for the patient justice God brought to them after 400 years, Achan himself wanted what Jericho had. He worshiped what Jericho represented, and he walked right into the evil of loving the things that Jericho loved, and he took the things that were devoted for destruction. The Bible writer doesn't even tell us what they are yet. That's on purpose, because it doesn't matter so much what they are, but who it's against the living God. You'll find out later it's about 5 pounds of silver, 1.5 pounds of gold, and a really beautiful coat. So it was a lot of money. It was a year's worth of wages that an average guy would have made. But he craved these things. And so Achan sinned against the command of God, which was plain. Devote this to destruction. Don't keep this close. This is not pleasing to the Lord. This is not going to be a path for you in life. Achan sinned against his own conscience. He knew this was wrong. He had the clear command of the Lord. And we do that as well, don't we? We sin against conscience. And Achan sinned against his community because under the civil law of Israel, they were responsible for ensuring the obedience of all of its citizens to the covenant of the Lord. And so Achan sinned against his people. Under the civil law of Israel, Achan would have to die for this sin. Again, this is a theocracy. This is a place where God himself is dwelling with his people under the old covenant, in the tabernacle, in the tent. In case you miss it, that's not today. That's not America. God is not dwelling with his people today. That's why we don't have the death penalty for religious sins against the commands of God. And blessedly so, because we are not a theocracy. We're not living under an old covenant like that. But regards eternal life, I got to tell you guys, as you read through this passage, Achan never does demonstrate a repentance from his sin and a desire to turn back to God. So as regards eternal life, this man, the punishment of hell, as far as we can tell from this text, spends his eternity suffering the punishment of hell, separated from the goodness of God. Achan loved and believed in what was devoted to destruction, and Achan himself became devoted to destruction. It's a tragic, it's horrible, it's a fearful thing that how often we wish to love things which are not good for us. How right Achan must have felt in saying, this is what I need. This is good for me. And we've got to ask ourselves, not how does this make me feel, but what does my God say? And we slow down and we weigh things according to the word of God. Now, the sin of Israel involved here, as though the sin was committed by one person, the whole nation became guilty for it. There is the principles of representation and their participation in the sin of Achan because of this. It's a different sin. They're not guilty of the same thing as Achan was, but they're guilty of participating in this with Achan. We see principles of representation in things like Romans chapter 5, where Adam represents all of humanity in our fall into sin, but Jesus is able to represent all Christians who believe in him and are standing before God. You see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where one man's sin required correction from the whole congregation, but the congregation was cheering this man on, and so the congregation became guilty of sharing in that man's sin as well. So sin is terrible. It separates us from God. It spreads to all things, and it spoils all things. It's like a snowball, and it's rolling down the slope. Joshua and the spies, God has to resist them as well, because it's like overnight, they've gone from winning at Jericho, and it's like a pimple. You know, you eat a bag of Oreos the night before and you wake up and it's like, ah, you know, this big thing. Overnight, they went from being willing to walk around Jericho for 7 days as the Lord commanded them, depending on the Lord's strength in this battle, to overnight saying, you know, Ai's not that big. It's only 3,000 people. They're not that strong. And we're pretty tough. We'll only send 3,000 of our guys, right? No one seeks the Lord in prayer to find out, hey, the burning anger of the Lord is against us. These guys thought, we know what we're doing. We know what we think should happen. Let's not bother talking to the Lord because we're wasting time. And off they go, and they suffer a crushing defeat. This reveals his glory to you and I in this passage, why we should fear him. Because as he was able to reach for Rahab, who believed in the gospel, as he was able to reach for Rahab in the wall of Jericho, where the wrath of God was falling, God reached for Rahab and saved her out of the wall. Remember, she lived in the wall. God could reach her and save her from there. God, in his judgment, though, was able to reach all the way to Achan in the nation of Israel in battle and bring his wrath upon the Israelites there. This is the glory of God, is that his arm is not shortened in salvation and his arm is not shortened in judgment. This is his glory. And, you know, in a geological scale, my daughter loves rocks. We go down to Lake Erie and she likes to find sea glass, which I guess is like rocks that get so smoothed over time it turns into glass. And I'm like, I don't know if this is really a thing. And sure enough, I get down to Lake Erie and I get out there and there's a bunch of people with their faces down in the ground. Like, I'm like, oh man, okay, I guess this is the new thing. There's like 15 people looking for different kinds of rocks on the beach here. I'm like, have at it, dear. You know, just don't go out too far in the water, right? Well, on a geological scale of density, they measure how dense rocks can be. And you got shale, which is kind of soft, and you got granite, and you got diamond ultimately, you know. You know, Mariana's favorite thing is how tough is a diamond, you know? What could a diamond cut? You know, it's just the kid's mind is great. Well, I just want to say that on a scale of density, none of those rocks have anything on the human heart and how hard the human heart is. This is what we're like. This is why we need the Spirit of God to soften our hearts and work on our hearts. And Joshua is a real picture of this in verse 6. I mean, Joshua is basically saying, God, where are you? It's funny because he runs to God in prayer after defeat. His faith wasn't working at all when he went to battle. He's like, I got this on my own. I don't need the Lord. And now he's done a total 180, and he's like, Lord, where were you? This is your fault. Why did you withdraw? Now he's got his faith, right? Do you see that? Now he'll seek the Lord to blame the Lord for what has happened. We are like this. We are like this. This passage is a mirror that says, not to say, oh, don't be like Achan, don't be like Joshua. This passage, it's showing to us we are like Achan, we are like Joshua. We need Jesus, we need his coming. So, and we see God's mercy that he even directs his people in defeat. He comes to him, he says, get up. Joshua, you went when you should have prayed, and now you're staying when you should be going. You're praying when you should be going. He still doesn't get it. Israel's transgressed the covenant of the Lord. God tells Joshua, look, I haven't gone anywhere. I'm still who I am. I'm not confusing you. I'm consistent, is what God is telling Joshua. You guys have changed. You have sided against me with the Canaanites. Remove the devoted things from among you, and I will come back to you. And so we remember, this is no different than what we read in the New Testament, 1 John verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him, from Jesus, and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. So taking away from just this first half of this passage, we see that the way God fills us with the fear of himself is that he resists our sins and he reveals our sins. God shows himself holy to us because it is by his own holiness that he is going to save us. God resisted the sin of Moses, and he said, Moses, you didn't uphold me as holy. You fought with the people. You cannot come into the promised land. He resisted Moses, and he did the same thing to David. David was the king. He was to be the ruler to bring justice and goodness to the people of Israel. He sinned and committed adultery with Uriah's wife and covered up his sin by murdering Uriah's husband. And Nathan came to him and said, you're the man. You're the sinner. He resisted the sin of David. And you see what God did at the cross of Jesus Christ for us. God resisted our sins to the point of having his own son shed his blood on the cross to take away our sins. And this is how God shows himself holy, the length to which he is ready to resist our sin and reveal it to us. So, there's no bargaining with God. We need to see the sentence which God passes on our sins. Let's know what God's word says. But I'm going to find satisfaction and I'm going to be happy living another way. We have to see the sentence which God passes on this. And he's passed this at the cross of his own son, Jesus Christ. The judgment that was due to us has fallen on his son. And we may turn from sin and from trying to save ourselves and turn to Jesus Christ, trusting in the debt he has paid for us. Say, God, thank you that you resisted my sins to the point of Jesus dying to remove them from me. And he will. He will be with us through Jesus Christ. We have to make sure that we're not looking for God to do another work before our eyes. Our eyes don't work, remember? It's our heart that needs changing, and he changes it by the word of the gospel. This is God's love for you. This is God's life for you. Don't, if you're here today and you're like, I want to straighten myself out first, and then I'll make time for Jesus. Or I want to clean myself up first, and then I'll come to Jesus. Don't wait. There is no hope doing that. See the sentence God passes on trying to make life work on your own. You can't make it on your own to eternal life with God. Turn to Jesus and be saved. Put no confidence in the flesh. Put your trust in Jesus and what he has done for us. I find great comfort in this as a Christian too, that even as crazy as things could get, God will always remain the same. In a world that remains wicked, God will always be a refuge for the weak. God will always be a sure place for us to come. And you know, we never have to question God. That's what we learn from this. If there's one thing Joshua did right, it's that he did not question God himself. He brought his questions to God, and he asked a lot of the wrong questions, but he still brought his questions to God. And so as a believer today, you have a place to go. You're going to have questions. Why God this? How God that? When God will this happen? Bring your questions to God. God is the one who laid the foundations of the earth. God is the one who's seen you through every single day to this day that you find yourself in. Bring your questions to him. And if the Lord does not tire of disciplining us as his people, there's a strong challenge to us to make sure that you do not grow tired of being disciplined by the Lord yourself. Sometimes we get to this place as Christians where we're like, I've pretty much arrived. I've got this thing down, you know, and we don't pray with intention. We don't read our Bibles with intention. We can easily not gather with intention. I just want to say, if the Lord goes to this length to train us and teach us and make us more like Jesus, we should be eager students of the Lord. Never stop learning. We've never arrived. We should want to press on to know the Lord. And so if the Lord is making things plain to you in his word, be faithful to obey those things immediately. We examine ourselves. Where in my life have I been coming to the Lord? I'm like, hey, Lord, it's me. Sorry again. I keep, you know, not stewarding what you want me to steward or not loving others the way you want me to love others, you know. Sorry, you know, I'm going to keep doing it tomorrow, but, you know, it's like, well, it's time to grow, time to be taught by the Lord. Let him train us and strengthen us in the obediences that he wants us to grow in. So we don't want to tire of the Lord's discipline, but moving through this text, what does the Lord require next? He requires repentance and reformation from the sin of his people. Verse 12, towards the end of it, he gives them the warning, I'll be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, verse 13, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. So the fear of the Lord is about the Lord requiring repentance and reformation, actual change from the sin of his people. And you know, most times we don't grasp the need for change in terms of what we're doing, but in terms of who it affects. Like a husband and a wife, right? Like, I'm leaving if you don't stop, A, B, C, right? Usually we're so dull, we don't grasp changes in practice until it affects the people who are present in our lives. And that's just the truth. We will try to do whatever we can get away with until somebody tells us, you got to stop, or you got to change. And that's what it took with the people of Israel. And that's what it takes often in our lives. That's why being together as brothers and sisters in Christ is very important, because it's not just knowing the right things that leads you to do it. You need each other to say, you don't sound right, or that doesn't sound good, what you just, you know, suggested. You know, it impacts the people around us. And that's what God says to Israel. Hey, you guys take your pick. You can keep the devoted things and I'll go. Or you could get rid of the devoted things, and I'll stay. God tells his children no. There's good in God's no's. There's grace in his no's, right? And so basically this passage, when it comes to the fear of the Lord, to live in the promised land, we understand there are times when choices have to be made. So I love the commercial, the Fresh Pet commercial. Have you guys seen those commercials? You know, where it's like the fancy dog food, which I used to say, who would get that kind of food for their dog? But actually, I get it now. I love my dog, and I would probably consider getting Fresh Pet for him. But, you know, and my favorite one of the commercial is the couple that's on a date, you know, and the guy's cooking for the lady. He's like making Korean food or something. He's like stirring it in the bowl, you know, and he says, can you get the carrots out of the fridge? And she opens the fridge, and she says, you have dog food in the fridge? And he goes, it's not dog food, that's Fresh Pet. And he says, it's real meat and carrots or whatever, you know, all this stuff. She says, so just really dog food, right? And then the dog does that and stops and looks over at him and her like, which one of us are you going to choose, right? And then it cuts scene and it shows the door being slammed in her face, right? And he sits down and he eats with the dog, right? And the guy chose his dog over the date. And in the same way, to live with the fear of the Lord, it involves making choices. What will we keep and what will we get rid of? You cannot walk as a Christian. You cannot walk in a newness of life apart from being consecrated to the Lord. The love of God for us is in the cross of Jesus Christ. He removes our sins. He changes our heart by the Spirit. He's given us the power to live for his kingdom now. But the love of God for a Christian is supposed to become the Christian's love for God. A lot of times we got this idea of the Christian life where it's like a half a circle. It's incomplete. That's how we end up, too, in America, where we talk about, like, God bless our nation, God bless our nation, and I want my blessings, and I want this for my family, and God bless my job. That's a fake idea of Christianity. It's half the circle. God's love for the Christian becomes the Christian's love for God. And if it doesn't have those two components, it ain't Christianity. It's some sort of fake, empty religion. God says, get rid of those things, or I'll be with you no more. A lot of people think God is with them, and he's not with them. That's the challenging word of this text. And God doesn't pull punches and say, well, I'm kind of with them. He says, I'm not with you when you live for that. That's not the way that it works. So the abundant life is along the road, not simply of being accepted by the Lord, but of my life coming to be in agreement with the Lord. Now, what are we to do with this? Because in the Old Covenant here, the way they repented from sin and reformed themselves was through consecration. It was actually an outward sign where they were to wash themselves with water. They were to prepare themselves for God's activity. And this consecration of Israel by Joshua is only a symbol pointing to what's truly needed in Jesus, because Joshua did all this to deal with one man's sin by cutting Achan off under the law. It was their choice to leave their sin so God would dwell with them according to a covenant of works. Obviously, it doesn't last, because by the end of the book, no one is resolved to actually follow the Lord, and the whole nation ends up getting cut off from God's presence. So this leads us to the greater and more perfect consecration which comes through Jesus Christ, where he was cut off not for the sins of one man, but Jesus was cut off for the sins of everyone who will ever believe in him. Jesus doesn't wash you and I with water to save us. He changes our hearts by the Spirit washing us. We get baptized to show the change that Jesus has worked by the Spirit. But we see this is the consecration which Jesus does. So, and then as Christians, having died with Christ to our sins, we put to death sin which is still in us. So it's the same command, consecrate yourselves, but you do it from an entirely different position. Not as one under the law, but as one who belongs to Jesus. We do it by his power. We're putting sin to death in us that's already been crucified with Christ. It's a completely different power. It's by the Spirit, through the Word, changing our hearts day by day. We make choices to walk in a newness of life which God has given to us. So we got to make sure that we fight on the right side. So just some takeaways from that, and as we come to the close of this passage here, God will forgive sins that we may return to him, but he never gives us permission for sins so that we can remain in them. That's pretty obvious, but we need to remember that. God will cleanse our sins, but he will not let us keep them. So God's knows are necessary for a newness of life. They're necessary. But what a reminder, too, that we cannot make peace with sins which Jesus died to save us from. So, for example, if we are prone to self-righteousness, we live in a culture that wants to cancel people quickly, okay? No mercy, right? if we love not showing mercy to people, and just say, you got to put that to death, man. You got to put it to death. God does not show mercy to those who will not show mercy. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, James says, right? Put it to death. It's not God's will for your life to be incapable of showing mercy. For example, others, the desire, the lusts which live in our heart, those are things which must be put to death. Consecrate yourselves in Christ. Our tendency to want to be idle and to not work hard for the Lord. We have to put those things to death and say, what does faithful stewardship look like as a follower of Jesus Christ? You may not struggle with idleness. You may have someone in your life who struggles with idleness. You may be on the other end of the spectrum. You are so production oriented that you cannot take a break. Or you are so dedicated to your family members that you cannot leave them in the hands of God. It is not God's will for you to eat the bread of anxious toil. And we have to put that to death and say, Jesus, help me to live in the rest and the peace which you have for me. That is God's will. Consecrate yourselves. God says, I won't be with you if you're going to try to control every last little detail of your life. That's not what I came to save you for. So we learn to think about how will this affect my relationship with God? And be encouraged that God promises to plead with his people, to be patient with his people, because he wants to be present with us. So anywhere in your life where you find yourself in having to make a choice, be ready to side with the Lord. If you find yourself being impatient with his timing, say, Lord, I'm being impatient with your plan in my life. Help me to turn to you. Or Lord, honestly, I'm indifferent about my life as being a living offering and sacrifice to you. Lord, give me a zeal to see that you came for me so that I would live for God's love for me in Christ, my love for him as a Christian. And so lastly, we just see that the Lord, he is preparing his people. This is where we'll get next week. He will remove the sin and restore the standing of his people. And he says, I'll bring Achan forward. And we'll see how this is different in the way that Jesus has come forward for us next week. But, you know, one last picture. You know, the United States declared its independence in 1776, and then they went on to lose like every major battle. They lost at Long Island, they lost at Manhattan. It was one thing to declare independence, it was another to actually gain it. But in the end, what do we remember? They won. They won their freedom, and we live as a free nation. And in the same way, as followers of Jesus Christ, we will lose battles. We will suffer loss and tragedy. But with Jesus Christ as our commander, the end is never in doubt. We serve Jesus who removes our sin and secures our standing, and we live in light of what we know the end will be. We have a God who will fill his people with the fear of himself, that we may live with him in his kingdom. And so for that, we have assurance and a renewed readiness to walk with the Lord. So I invite you to pray with me, and we'll thank the Lord for his word. Father, thank you for this story which you recorded early in the life of Israel. Lord, it is a humbling story to be reminded that the most important thing we could have in our lives is the fear of you. Lord, thank you that you show us the ways that you resist our sin, and you've come to redeem us from our sin through Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the areas of our life, Lord, where we need to consecrate ourselves, to set ourselves apart for you, Lord. And Lord, teach us to do it not simply, not out of a fear of your judgment, but out of a worthiness for the grace you've given. Lord, we know that you will be our teacher in our lives, that we may devote ourselves to you. So Lord, I pray for anyone here who feels like their day-to-day living as a follower of Christ is far from you. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, help us this day to place our lives back into your hands, to see that we are not the writers of our own story, Lord, but that we must put the story of our lives into your hands, and that if we will serve you, and that if we will be led by you, Lord, we will find all the significance that we need living as a child, living as a son and a daughter through Jesus Christ. So we pray these things in his name. Amen.